we've been working our way through a study of John's Gospel, and we're in this morning in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we've been in the final week of Jesus' earthly life for quite some time now. It's the night before Jesus will be crucified. It's Maundy Thursday, and here we are, John chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 16 to 33. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one out of the pew. Go to page 902. It's going to take you right to this morning's text. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. A little while, you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know and you know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it is come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Well, I have some good news to share with you this morning. My wife Krista and I have recently learned that we are expecting another baby, and so we're just excited and overjoyed about that. That this is going to be number four for us. So start praying, please. And Krista is right around week 10 or 11, and so she is right in the heat of this stretch of weird discomfort that is the first trimester. In fact, the other day, she had this craving for chocolate chip cookies, and so she whipped up a batch, popped them in the oven, and when the timer dinged, she opened the oven door, and the delicious aroma of freshly baked cookies wafted her in the face, and she was immediately disgusted and started throwing up. So I can't explain that, how the thing she was craving is the thing that made her sick, and like the best smell in the universe, and so I don't know, but while she's throwing up, I now have to bear the burden of eating this whole batch of myself. And so pregnancy is tough on me too, but don't tell her I said that. Having lived alongside my wife through three of these things, I'm learning the routine, right? The daily nausea, the constantly feeling tired is going to give way to these sleepless nights and the discomfort of carrying around that belly, and it's all going to culminate in the pain of labor, which, from what I understand, is no joke. I've seen that the 9 months worth of difficulty, I've seen it dissolve in a second once that baby's born. I have seen the pain on my wife's face just melt away into this loving smile as soon as she has that baby in her arms. And so we are preparing for that whole process, and Lord willing, by His grace, that amazing moment will come when the 9 months worth of sorrow will once again morph into joy. And as we open up our Bibles this morning and turn again to John's Gospel, Jesus is going to talk about that anguish giving way to joy in childbirth as a way of teaching His disciples that despite their current sorrow, they will soon know joy, just like that new mom. Isn't that a cool illustration? And as the words of Christ land on us, I think that we too are going to see why we can rejoice despite our current sorrows. And so with that in mind, despite your current sorrows, why do you have cause to rejoice today? Despite everything going on in your life, it's as hard and difficult as it is, why can you rejoice if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, primarily it's because we can rejoice because Jesus is able to turn sorrow into joy. You can rejoice this morning because Jesus is able to turn sorrow into joy. Now, as we open our Bibles to John chapter 16, we are quickly rounding a corner into the final stretch of John's Gospel. It's Jesus' final week on earth, and it's the night before He would be crucified, and Jesus has been delivering to His disciples what we now refer to as the farewell discourse for the purpose of preparing them to thrive as His followers in this world once He's no longer physically with them. And though Jesus, throughout this farewell discourse, has shared all kinds of encouraging news, things like, yes, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare an eternal home for you. And where I'm going to return to the Father, and we're going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to dwell in you. He's going to help you. He shared some genuinely, wonderfully encouraging truths throughout this farewell discourse, and yet these disciples remain troubled. They, as they sit with Jesus in this moment, they are still filled up with sorrow in their hearts because Jesus has also shared some incredibly challenging truths. He has said things like, I'm commissioning you to go out and to bear a gospel witness in a world that is going to hate and persecute you as it first hated and persecuted me. But the most troubling thing of all was this fact that Jesus is leaving. Really, at the heart of their trouble in this moment is the departure of the Lord. And so as we dive back into verses 16 to 18 with that sorrow in mind, Jesus is going to fire into one last burst of teaching regarding His leaving and regarding what that leaving means for His followers. And so look with me to John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So very obviously in that verse there are these two references to that phrase, or these two occurrences of that phrase, a little while. The first one looks ahead to this time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, this time when they will no longer see Jesus. And yet the second occurrence looks to this time following the resurrection, when the risen Jesus is going to appear to His disciples and they will once again see Him. And so as Jesus talks openly about these things, pretty obviously these disciples are confused, right? Look at verse 17 and following. So some of His disciples said to one another, what is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And so they are just dumbfounded at what Jesus has just said about not seeing Him in a little while and a little while later seeing Him again. What does that all mean? And Jesus knows that these questions, in His wisdom and His sovereignty and His omniscience, He knows that these questions are swimming around their troubled hearts. And so as He encourages them, He's going to hammer home one vital truth. Their sorrow will turn to joy because their joy will be founded in His resurrection. Their sorrow will be turned into joy because their joy will be founded upon His resurrection. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When Jesus is crucified, these disciples will weep, they will lament. This will be a funeral scene. Jesus has died, and yet while they're mourning, the world, we're told, is going to rejoice over her perceived victory over Jesus. But we know Jesus conquers the grave. Jesus lives, and the sorrow of Jesus departing, the sorrow of Jesus' death, the sorrow of his perceived defeat will be replaced with joy at the resurrection, the joy of Jesus conquering death, the joy that their Savior lives and their Savior reigns and their Savior rules after all. And so Jesus is not saying that this life is going to be sorrowful and that we will someday experience lasting joy at the second coming. That is most definitely true, but that is not what he's saying here. He's saying that though his followers are experiencing sorrow related to his departure, related to his death, that sorrow will be replaced with joy at the resurrection, and they will experience this joy from God from the resurrection on. That as they bear witness in a hostile world, they will have true joy that transcends the sorrows of the world, the sorrows of Christ leaving, because Christ is risen. And here's how Jesus describes it, verses 21 and 22. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so this imagery of sorrow, of labor leading to the joy of new birth, is certainly in the text, but it's also a theme that threads all throughout Scripture, right? In the Old Testament, it is so clear that God's people would know the sorrow of waiting for the Messiah. And then when the Savior comes, he would bring their joy with him. There will be sorrow before deliverance. Just look at Isaiah chapter 26, starting in verse 16. Yes, I got it right. So look at those verses with me, where we see a lot of this same imagery streaming throughout the Old Testament, talking about this stuff. That text says this: O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed. We have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Hear this. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. God's people have been unfaithful. They need lasting forgiveness. They need lasting deliverance from their sin, which they just could not conjure up. They could only break the law when God required faithfulness to the law. They couldn't manufacture this sort of faithfulness, this sort of redemption in their own selves. They're looking forward to the Messiah bringing these things. And in the verses we just read, there's this imagery of childbirth and this imagery of anticipation for a resurrection. If you keep reading, there's a reference to a little while. And all of these things are coming together, and in the big picture, God's people have been experiencing sorrow while they wait for the Lord to deliver them from their unfaithfulness, to know true joy and deliverance, which is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus, which is moved forward through his death and his resurrection, and which ushers in this end time era where we might know the joy of God. So now, in a similar way, the disciples themselves are experiencing this. They're in the throes of labor pain. But soon the grave is going to be empty and their hearts are going to rejoice because their Savior has conquered the grave, because their Savior lives, and because the pain of labor cannot compare to the joy of new birth. And this joy, according to Jesus, is a present possession, as one commentator notes. That's significant because they can have joy even though they will surely continue to suffer in this world, as Jesus has already clearly stated. These hardships that they're going to encounter can't compare to the joy that they will have in the risen Christ. That comes when the resurrection ushers in this new era where they'll enjoy and rejoice and know the risen Savior, where they're indwelled by his Spirit and they are covered by his blood. And the same is true for those of us who follow Christ today. We may know joy because Jesus died on the cross and because he conquered the grave and because he lives. And by joy, we're not talking about the facade of happiness and pleasure that is rooted in the world. Biblical joy is more than earthly pleasure. And that may be a bit counterintuitive because our culture is obsessed with pursuing temporal happiness through earthly pleasures, right? So I can easily get out there and think that if I fill up my life with material things and pursuits and accomplishments, and if I'm just out there trying to gratify my own physical desires that make me feel momentarily good, if my life is full of those pleasures, then I'll be full of joy. Then I'll know joy. Then I'll be happy. From a biblical perspective, joy is not found in the world like that. Joy is only found in connection to God. Joy, as defined by the New Bible Dictionary, is a quality and not simply an emotion, grounded upon God himself and indeed derived from him, which characterizes the Christian's life on earth. Joy is a quality and not simply an emotion. In the Bible, joy is more than a feeling, it's more than a good mood. Joy is instead grounded upon God, indeed derived from him. Joy is rooted in God. The psalmist knew this when he recorded, when God recorded through him, Psalm 16, verse 11, which we read earlier today, revealing where we may find this joy for which we long and yearn. It says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is. God's presence is where we may find fullness of joy. Charles Spurgeon comments on those verses and says this, when a man comes to the sea, he does not complain that he wants a cistern of water. When a man comes to the sea, he does not complain that he wants a cistern of water. Coming into God's presence is like encountering a sea of joy, so full, so deep, so satisfying, that when you experience this holy, good, almighty, righteous God, you no longer settle for the cistern of pleasure found in this world, in things, in ourselves. True joy is sourced in the one true God. And joy characterizes the Christian's life on earth. It's those who have come into God's presence, as the psalmist would say. It's those who know him and his salvation who have real joy. And in Jesus Christ, joy becomes then the theme of our lives, doesn't it? And this pleases God like crazy, by the way. In fact, God so deserves to be worshipped, and he knows that our joy will never be so full and so real and so complete as when we're worshiping him, that our holy God does everything necessary to make joyful worshipers out of us a sinful, rebellious people. To the glory of God and the Father, and in love for us, Jesus came in flesh. He lived perfectly on our behalf. He died on the cross as our substitute, as our sacrifice. He paid the penalty for our sin. He endured the curse of the sin that we deserve to experience. He died, he was buried, he rose from the grave so that sinful people like us who are far from God, separated from God, rebellious to God, breaking the laws of God, treating God as an enemy, would come to him in faith, in repentance, and be welcomed into his presence, forgiven, washed clean, as people who now can worship him, enjoy, and experience the joy of knowing God. And so it's appropriate to say that Jesus came for God's glory and for our joy. God desires us to find our satisfaction in him. He desires for his children to realize true joy and happiness and pleasure in who he is and what he has done. And so from where we sit today, because Christ died on the cross, because he rose from the grave, our sorrow of remaining dead in sin, our sorrow of knowing life separated from this holy God who satisfies our souls, may turn into joy at new birth. And now our lives are a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now our lives are a proclamation of the gospel, which is a message of joy, which means in Christ, a joy that's rooted in God may be your present possession through faith in Jesus. And because this joy is rooted in God through Christ, this joy transcends our worldly experiences. Because we know the risen Christ, but still live in this fallen world as we await the full consummation of his promises, this joy, it exists in tension with our current sorrows and sufferings, just like with the disciples. Jesus says, in a little while, you're going to see me again, and you're going to be filled up with joy, and no one's going to take that joy from you. And from the resurrection on, you're going to know the joy of knowing me, the risen Christ. And yet he's also said, you're going to struggle. You're going to suffer. The world is going to be hostile towards you. And it's the same for us. And I want to be sensitive here, because I don't want to speak in platitudes, and I don't want to minimize the weightiness and the heaviness of your sorrow and your suffering, which are surely there. And so the text is not implying that if you know Jesus, you're just going to pop out of bed every day, feeling good, loving life, with a big smile on your face. And the text is not charging us to fake it by slapping a smile on our face, pretending like life isn't kicking us in the teeth when it is. The joy that we have in Christ lives in tension with our current sorrows and will until Jesus returns. And so the text does encourage us to view our current sorrows, view our current suffering, the picture of it within the frame of the joy that we have in the living Christ. And that's the reality that we find ourselves in today. And it is simultaneously hard and completely wonderful. And I have to tell you, I've been wrestling with this all week, how to talk about this in a practical way without minimizing anyone's hardships. How do we talk about real life as Christians, when in the current age we can hold both joy of knowing Christ, the joy of the resurrection, and the sorrow of our suffering in our hearts at the same time? And as I think about that, my mind just drifts back to my own dad's death. This past Thursday was the four-year anniversary of my dad dying, and that's always a reflective day for me, and I know I've shared this a few times before, but my dad was, by all accounts, just a healthy guy. He was 60, still somewhat young, relatively young, and newly retired, and it just took us totally off guard, and in the weeks and months following, I just had never been so sad. I just never known sorrow like that. I've never been that heartbroken. And in retrospect, or in respect to that experience, it was just a horrible thing. It was just a horrible experience in retrospect. And yet in the midst of the mourning, in the midst of the crying, in the midst of the crying out to the Lord, somehow by God's grace, I never lost my joy. It was this bizarre thing. These two things that should not coexist together were both present. My mourning was flavored with rejoicing. Because my Savior lives. Because he's bigger than this life. He's bigger than these momentary sorrows. Because his promises are that great and that grand. And my faith is rooted in him and his promises. And that was such a strange, such a hard, such a wonderful experience all rolled into one. And what I discovered as I was walking through this time of mourning, yet also somehow rejoicing in the Lord, is that the Bible is full of these accounts of God's people walking through this stuff, experiencing the same dynamic. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter records, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The Apostle Paul pens the joy-soaked pages of his letter to the Philippians from a jail. From a jail, and he says this in Philippians 2, 17 and 18. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." In 2 Corinthians 6:10, we read that Paul has been one as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, "In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." In 2 Corinthians 8:1 and 2, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity in their part." Isn't that incredible? In a severe test of affliction, they are known for overflowing with an abundance of joy. In Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23, Jesus says, "Blessed are you When people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. From Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus himself took on the sufferings and the sorrows of the cross within the frame of joy. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this is the deal for Christ followers in this life. We may suffer, we may know sorrow, but by the grace of God, no one can ever rob us of our joy. Because our joy transcends our own capacity to muster it up, and our joy transcends the circumstances that are crushing us. Ours is a joy in a living Savior. And so I'm hoping you're not going to leave today feeling a pressure to pretend to be happy. And I hope you're not going to leave today looking to the pleasures of the world for your joy, but to instead just regularly pause and remember that you may have joy in your soul because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done, conquering the grave, conquering death, defeating sin for us. He is a living Savior. And because Christ lives, you may have joy. Rejoice, your God's bigger than your suffering. Rejoice, the time of real sorrow is over. Jesus lives. Now, Jesus has even more to say about this joy. Not only may our lives be flavored with joy because we know Jesus as our living Savior, but as Christians, this joy, we may also know it and rejoice, since this joy includes a loving relationship with God the Father. That this joy that you might have in Christ because of his resurrection includes this loving relationship with the Father. Now, by the time we look to verses 23 to 28, it's clear that the Father is going to care for these disciples. Look at those verses with me. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he's going to give it to you. He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, that phrase, in that day, again, it's looking ahead to this time after the resurrection. He is going to appear, and the disciples' questions, their doubts, their discouragements are going to be replaced with joy of seeing Jesus alive and well. And after Christ has risen, the once and once the Holy Spirit has come, they're no longer going to ask anything of Jesus, but they will understand these hard sayings that Jesus has been sprinkling into this farewell discourse. They'll understand these things. And Jesus' redemptive work will also open up for them an amazing opportunity as Christ followers to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And Jesus has said a lot about this already throughout chapter 14 and chapter 15, that these followers are going to have access to the Father through Jesus, and that includes this opportunity to pray in Christ's name. And remember, in Jesus' name is not a lucky saying or an incantation or a magical phrase that we slap at the end of a prayer in hopes of eliciting a positive reaction or response from the Lord. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in line with who Jesus is, in line with his character, in line with the mind and the will of God. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, this is God's people submitting ourselves to the Lord. This is us saying, we want what you want, God. We want your way and your will and your time. We're totally submissive to you. And God answers prayers when disciples submissively pray in Christ's will, in Christ's name, in line with his character and his person. And this is a privilege to come to the Father through Jesus, and the Father will care for us and fill us up with joy as we do. It's awesome. And so having access to the Father through a robust prayer life where we ask the Father in Jesus' name and we see the Father answer according to his good will causes us to rejoice, and that's indicative of this relationship of love that we may have with God the Father through faith in Jesus the Son. Right? I mean, after admitting that he's been speaking in an obscure way and saying that he's going to speak more plainly, Jesus says this in verses 26 and 27. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Yes, Jesus is our great mediator. Yes, Jesus lets us in by the shedding of his blood behind the veil into the holy presence of God. But that doesn't mean that Jesus goes to the Father for us in such a way where the Father himself remains distant, where the Father himself remains disengaged and unavailable. Jesus doesn't restrict access to the Father. He opens up access to the Father. And what we see here is that the Father loves those who come to him through faith in Jesus. And if nothing else, the triune God's love is expressed in verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The Father's love for the world instigated him to send his only Son. And Jesus would go to the cross only to return to glory with the Father. And then, as we learned last week and the last few weeks, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict the world, and he's going to apply the work of Christ to the hearts of sinners, and he's going to draw them to Jesus in faith, so that these children of God may know the Father and rejoice in the Father's love. And so, Christians, rejoice. Your joy in God includes the fact that you have access to this Father who deeply, deeply loves you. How often do we float through life barely aware that God Almighty loves us? Barely aware of the work that he's done through his Spirit and through his Son. Own that. He loves you through the mediating work of Jesus Christ. And as you suffer and you know sorrow out there, never forget how extremely the Father loves you, how available he's made himself to you, and rejoice. And so I don't know what the condition of your heart was when you walked in the doors this morning. Maybe some of you were looking at your life and you're thinking, whether consciously or subconsciously, what cause do I have to rejoice? Why can I rejoice today? Look at my life. Look how hard it's been. Look at all the stuff going on. Why can I rejoice? Well, as Jesus is preparing these disciples to thrive as his followers in a hostile world, he shared that they can always rejoice and we like him, since Jesus is able to turn our sorrow into joy, and since that joy includes a loving relationship with God the Father. But before this discourse ends, Jesus is going to cement their joy in the security of himself. And he leads them and us to rejoice, since joy is secured by Jesus overcoming the world. As these disciples respond to Jesus, we see that they are continually and constantly confused. They're still confused. They are not tracking with what Jesus is saying. Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Even though the time that is coming hasn't yet come for them to fully understand, they think it's come, and they think they really understand all that Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus rebukes them, verse 31, "Do you now believe?" And then he predicts that actually, just to show how much you're not really tracking with me here, guys, you're going to temporarily defect from me and leave me high and dry in my moment of need. 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it is coming, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And so at this point, the farewell discourse proper comes to an end. The disciples still are not strong enough in faith or understanding to grasp the words of Jesus to them, or to boldly live out this call to love, to minister to the gospel, to a hostile world. They're not there yet in their own strength. They think they are, they aren't. But there is hope, and there is peace, because what these disciples, these early members of the church, could not do in and of themselves, Jesus would help. They would eventually live out this call to serve, to love, to minister the gospel to a hostile world while suffering at the hands of the world, because of what Jesus would do and because of the grace that Jesus would extend. And so the farewell discourse and our time together this morning ends with these words, verse 33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In spite of our limitations and shortcomings, the hope we have for faithfully living out our call, for peace in the midst of enduring the tribulation world, for this joy that transcends our circumstances is real and it's secure because Jesus has overcome the world. In his death and in his resurrection, he has claimed victory over the world, and in him we too are victorious. And that is the reason these 11 disciples can walk away from the events of Jesus' final week, full of courage, taking heart, filled up with joy. And that is why you and I can walk out of this building today into tribulation, into a hostile world, into persecution, into a cistern of sorrows, with hearts that are filled up by a sea of peace and joy. Because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has overcome the world. This world will present trouble, sorrow, tribulation. But because Christ lives and we abide in him as a branch abides in the vine, as Jesus has already said, nothing can ever rob you of joy. I don't know what you're experiencing today. I don't know the weights that you're carrying. I don't know the sorrows that are pressing down. I don't know the aches of your heart. I don't know the anxieties of your mind. I don't know any of that. But I do know this, that in Christ, you still have cause to rejoice. You're weak, you're finite, you're fallen, so are we all. But the tomb is empty. The first pains are over. Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. And in him, victory is yours. Rejoice in Jesus. Please join me in the word of God.